So the week that starts today with Palm Sunday and concludes next Sunday with Easter, I think, is the most consequential week in the history of the world. And we'll talk in a moment how that makes a difference, even for those who don't believe. But for those of us who do believe, it seems like it's a very appropriate opportunity to not just go through the week like we normally would and just do all the things we normally would do, but kind of pause and reflect and pray. So we want to give you three ways to do that this week. Number one, you can see on the screen, we'd love to invite you to pray every day this week at 6:12. If you're an early riser, you can do it at 6:12 a.m. You can do it at 6:12 p.m. or you can do both if you'd like to do that. In Ephesians 6:12, we're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In Luke 6:12, we're told that Jesus prayed all night. We're just asking you to pray once or twice a day. So, you know, if you want to pray all night, go for it. That'd be great. But we would love for you to just kind of set yourself a reminder. So right now, feel free to pull out your phone. You've all got them, you know that. So double check it's on silent or vibrate. After that, look and set up an alarm or reminder for 6:12. Do 6:12 a.m., p.m., or both. But you have my permission right now to pull out your phone. At first service, they just stared at me. So I'd love for you guys to actually really do this. Like not just, I'd really love for you to take out your phone right now, set up a reminder to pray at 6:12 this week. To help you do that, we're going to put out video devotionals every day, Monday through Friday, on our YouTube and Facebook pages. And so be looking for those. Look at if you're on either one of those platforms. If you're more of a kind of old school hard copy person, there's hard copy of the scriptures and the prayer ideas out at both tables. They're this color, look just like this. You can grab one of these and take it with you. If we run out, we'll be glad to get you some more. But either way, we want to invite you to pray this week and just take some time and pause and reflect. And then one more opportunity is we'd love to pray together. And we'll do that in two different times. At 6:12 on Wednesday evening, we'll be right out here in the foyer at 6:12. And so you're welcome to pray with us at 6:12. And then we're going to go into our Bible study at 6:30. And then Saturday night, right before Easter Eve, we're going to be back in this room for a time of scripture and prayer and song and reflection in kind of a quieter, kind of calmer, more appropriate for the Saturday where Jesus is in the tomb. We're going to have some time to reflect and pray. So pray each day at 6:12. Watch for the videos on our YouTube and Facebook pages and join us Wednesday night and or Saturday night at 6:12 to pray with us as we take this time this week to kind of pull back a little bit, slow down, and see what God wants to prepare us for as we walk into Easter. And again, we're doing this because this is the week that changes everything. Here's one way I want you to think about it. This is the kind of world that Jesus came into. Jesus came into a world where free people were worth more than slaves. Jesus came into a world where men had more status than women. And men of a certain status could basically have sexual freedom. They could treat women how they wanted to, or some women. And in what we would call abuse or assault or worse, men could pretty much do what they wanted. In the same way, if a woman had a baby, a family had a baby, it wasn't wanted or wasn't the right sex. It could be left outside for the elements or the animals or a slave trader to come along, and that was perfectly acceptable, if not lauded. That was the world Jesus came into, and it could possibly still be the world we lived in if it weren't for Jesus. The things that so many people in our culture take for granted that we live and believe started because of the revolution that Jesus came to bring. I love how one person put it. You couldn't have started a revolution on the day before Easter, but you couldn't have stopped a revolution based on Jesus the day after Easter. On Saturday, Jesus was dead, and so was the kingdom that he had come to bring. It sure seemed like to everybody it was done and over. It was in the grave forever. And even though it's kind of easy to pick on Peter for denying Jesus three times, how can you blame him? Because Rome didn't just have one cross. They had plenty of crosses. In fact, it wasn't unusual for them to crucify hundreds or maybe even thousands of people to make a point. You don't mess with Rome. And so the disciples were in hiding. But that was Saturday. Sunday was still to come. And I don't want to steal Ernest's message from next week, but just a little spoiler alert, Jesus wins the victory. But before he exits the tomb, he's got to enter the city of Jerusalem and face a week that Scripture had been pointing to for years. And all of that would come true in this week. A very real week that happened in a very real place about 2,000 years ago. And it was a week that no one saw coming, except maybe for two blind guys. Now, most of us know the Palm Sunday story. Patrick read a part of that for us as he went through communion, and we'll talk about that some more. But in the Gospel of Matthew, right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, as he's on his way, the very last encounter he has before he goes into the city is with these two blind guys who happen to be the first to recognize Jesus for who he is. So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, that is Jesus. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Jesus stood still and called them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So here's the picture, right? A great crowd is following Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem, which he has gotten used to for sure by now. Great crowds seem to follow him most places that he went. He had this thing about attracting crowds because, of course, he had this thing about doing amazing things. And if you've probably noticed, crowds tend to crowd around the next big thing. And it certainly appears to them that Jesus is going places. And Jerusalem is precisely where he's going, which is where any revolutionary would have to go to assert his authority if he's going to claim Israel for his own. And the crowd is ready. But on the way, there are these two guys on the side of the road, Matthew tells us. They are nameless and they're sightless. And so clearly, in that culture, they are not important. They are the kind of people that get stepped on or stepped over. But these two guys are not going to go silently as they cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd tells them basically to shut up as they step around them. Jesus has places to go. He has people to see, and it's certainly not these two guys, so they think. But it turns out the crowd's admonition has the exact opposite effect. Instead of silencing these guys, they cry out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stops. He asks them, "What do you want? You two men who can't see, what is it you're looking for?" "Oh Lord, that our eyes would be open," they say, "and see you." And at his touch, immediately they see. And these two guys who moments ago were obstacles to the crowd now become disciples of Jesus. The thing about crowds, as the Roman poet Juvenal said, they love their bread and circuses. Have you heard this before? Crowds love their bread and circuses. The idea, if you feed them and entertainment, you'll keep them happy, you'll keep them calm, and you'll keep them coming back for more. I was at my brother's house in St. Louis years ago, and he came home from work, and he had two tickets to the Cardinals game that night. Two tickets right behind home plate, fourth row. And being the kind and loving father that I am, I let my son go with his cousin. And, you know, I'll probably never have that chance again, but, you know, he was 15, and how could he not go with his cousin and enjoy that night? There were great seats. In addition to that, it was an all-you-can-eat buffet with free concessions between innings. Did I mention he was 15 years old? Free food, great seats, his favorite baseball team. What was there not to love? And when the game was over, when he'd had his fill, literally, he got to get up and walk away and leave it all behind, right? Now, you've had a similar experience. Maybe it wasn't exactly like that, but you've been to a game or a movie or a concert or an event where you went and you enjoyed all the stuff that came at you and you stuffed your face and you loved it, right? And what did you do when it was over? You got up and you walked away and you might have even noticed the mess left behind, but it wasn't your problem, right? Because you were part of the crowd. You're not the cleanup crew, right? That was their job. You were there for the good times, not the garbage duty. The crowds that swarmed Jesus during his ministry, and why wouldn't they swarm him? He fed them. He healed them. He spoke of a new age where the last would be first. He was clearly someone going somewhere. But the crowd just didn't realize the somewhere he was going to take them. As it turns out, Jesus wasn't all that interested in developing crowds. Sure, he had compassion on them, and yes, he responded to their needs. We see that time and again in the Gospels. But the thing about Jesus is, he wasn't looking for a following. He was looking for followers, those who were ready to be a part of his cross-centered kingdom. You know, maybe during this week of prayer and reflection, maybe we all ought to ask ourselves a key question. Am I part of the crowd or a part of the committed? Am I doing this Jesus thing because it keeps Mama happy? It keeps me out of hell. It's what good people do. It's what I've always done. Or am I following Jesus all the way to the cross? In Matthew 10, verse 38, Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Pretty strong words. He says it to his best friends, preparing them for what was ahead for him and also for them. You know, I don't believe this story of these two blind men just happens to be just another story put here by Matthew just randomly at this point. It just doesn't happen to coincidentally be right before Jesus enters Jerusalem. I think these two blind guys are a sign of a cross-centered kingdom and also an invitation. When I was up here last month preaching from Isaiah 29, I read verse 18. And at the risk of repeating myself, I'm going to read that verse again because it fits so well again. Isaiah 29, verse 18. "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Isn't that exactly what happens as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem? So these guys, not only are they a sign and a symbol of what is coming, they are a fulfillment of prophecy, and they're also an invitation to us. How do we see? What are we looking for? Are we part of the crowd, or even the disciples who really don't fully understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David, the Messiah, and the King? Is he going to enter Jerusalem victoriously? He does. Is he going to bring a revolution? Absolutely. It just so happens it's going to be a revolution that starts on a cross. Every other Messiah wannabe's revolution ended on a cross. Jesus starts there. And as Patrick read, it happens when he gets on this donkey and rides into Jerusalem to the acclaim and the shouts of Hosanna. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, especially if you go back to being in church when you were a child, you know the story. In fact, there's a good chance you acted this out in some class or VBS or something somewhere, right? And maybe a lucky one or two of you got picked to be Jesus in this story. And maybe an unlucky one or two you got to be picked the donkey. I don't know how that works. And you put your bathrobes on, right? And I don't know what the donkey did, but you put your bathrobes on and you play the part of Jesus entering Jerusalem. But friends, this is way more than a cute kid's play. It's a powerful description of just how God will return to Jerusalem and restore his kingdom. In Matthew 21, where Patrick read from, the part before that, Matthew makes it clear that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he points us back to the book of Zechariah. I'm sure this morning you were reading in Zechariah. I'm sure it's very common and familiar to you, but let me just remind you what it says. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read these words. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he." And you can just hear the crowd shouting, right? Yes, the king is coming. The Messiah is here. And we're going to win finally. This is amazing. This is what we've been waiting for decades and centuries. Except it says he'll be humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, not sure what to do with that, but we keep going. "He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," this is verse 10, "the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." What's that you say, Zech? He's coming on a donkey? and not a stately stallion? In fact, this king, not only will he not ride a war horse, he'll cut off all war horses. He will come to Jerusalem with no weapon and not command war, but peace to the Gentiles? How does that happen? In fact, he'll command it from the river to the sea. He'll bring peace. Boy, that's not relevant at all, is it? Jesus wins the victory, and it's not a victory of war, but of peace, of true shalom. It's not a victory of physical might, but real power, the kind of power that makes things right. And Jesus wins not by overpowering his enemies with destruction, but with love, the sacrificial, merciful, transforming love that he demonstrates as he hangs on the cross. As they mock him at the cross, you remember what they say? They walk by and they say, if you're the Son of God, come down. Or if you can do all this, if you're who you say you are, then let's see it. It's precisely because he is who he said he was that he didn't show them what they were asking for. It's because he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, that he didn't come down, but he hung there out of love, even for those who mocked and cursed him. And so as it turns out, Jesus enters Jerusalem bringing death and judgment, but it's not heaped on his enemies, but taken on himself at the cross. And so Zechariah 9:11, the story continues. As for you also, Zechariah writes, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. Like, where do those words even come from? And then they point straight to the cross. Do the crowds realize this? Do they know what Jesus is bringing? There's no way. How could they? Jesus' own friends, his closest disciples, they didn't understand. How could the crowds? In Matthew 20, in verses 18 and 19, just before he comes across these blind men and enters Jerusalem, listen to what he says to his disciples. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. That's Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19. 10 verses later, the blind men are calling out to him as Son of David. Jesus has just told his disciples what to expect. And so do you think at that point they're like, oh, now we get it. Okay, Jesus, we're ready for your revolution. Let's go. No, because if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 20, look at the next story. The story between Jesus saying, I'm going to die, and the blind man saying, Jesus, help us to see, is a story where James and John, through Mama, come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you know this kingdom thing you're doing? Can we be on your right hand and your left hand? And can you imagine Jesus wanting to say, boys, if you only knew what you were asking, my right hand is also a cross, and my left hand is also a cross. Is that what you want? And so they're asking for this, and when the other 10 disciples, when they hear what James and John have done, you remember what they do? They get ticked. They're like, wait a second, that was for me. How dare those guys think they're more important than me in this coming kingdom Jesus is going to bring? In other words, the disciples have no idea. Jesus just told them what to expect, and they're like, yeah, but whatever. Can I still be number two in your kingdom? There's a theological term for this. You've never heard it before. It's a very deeply rooted Greek word for what these disciples are at this point. It's knucklehead. I know it's a highly technical term, but stay with me here. It's not going through, right? They're not getting it. They're not understanding. So how in the world could the crowd ever get it? As a side note, one of the reasons I can trust this book, I believe, is because the guys who wrote it and the guys who were behind those stories of Jesus, they sure didn't clean up the story about their own lives, right? If I'm with Jesus and I'm writing the book, I'm like, you know, can we leave that part out, Matthew? That don't look so good in that part. I really look like a knucklehead, so let's leave that out. But it's there. Because before the Spirit came, before they really saw it, there's no way they could see it. How could they see what they did not expect to see? And so, of course, the crowd. There's no way the crowd's going to get it. How could they understand what it would lead to when they cry out, Hosanna, help us, save us? Do they need help? Do they need salvation? Of course they do. They need the wholeness and the redemption and the hope and victory that God alone can bring through Jesus, it's just they're not ready for it. They don't know what to expect. And so the crowd celebrates on this Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. 5 days later, what is the crowd saying? Crucify him. Now, is it the same crowd? I don't know. Is the crowd ever the same? The crowd is always this changing mob of those who are ready for the next thing, right? 5 days is a long time, especially when things happen so quickly. But in one sense, the crowd is always the same, because it's always the nameless, faceless mass of people who are just going after what works, what they think is going to give them bread and circuses. You see, it's easy to be in the crowd. You can hide in the crowd. You can go along with the crowd. But at some point, you got to step away from the crowd. You have to make a choice and not join the crowd calling for a cross. You have to pick up your own. You see, we will only carry our cross out there. Sunday, this is, you know, we can do Sunday, right? We got Sunday. We know some of us have been doing Sunday for our whole lives, right? We got the Sunday thing down. It's when you pick up your cross and you carry it out there, right? In school, at home, at work, in your neighborhood, in our community, in our city. That's where we have to carry our cross. And you'll only do that when you're ready to step out of the crowd and follow Jesus wherever your Monday morning takes you, your Friday night, your Wednesday afternoon. Wherever life is hard or challenging, or wherever it would feel so much easier to do things the way you want to do them. Because I love things my way. How about you? I love things my way. I don't understand why people don't see my way, because my way is always right. Until I pick up my cross, and then I see things a little differently. You see, being in the crowd says, I'm on Jesus' side as long as it goes well. As long as Jesus doesn't ask too much. As long as everybody else is okay with it. As long as my cross isn't too much to bear. You and I will stay in the crowd until we trust that our lives, our bodies, our choices, our futures, our plans, and our families belong to Him. That the you that you were created to be finds its fullest meaning, not in following your feelings, or finding the easiest path, or figuring out which way the crowd is going, but in taking up your cross and following Jesus. Because here's the deal. To get to the resurrection, you gotta go through the cross. You can't get to life without first dying to yourself. So this Palm Sunday, the reason why it matters is because of what Jesus did, but also because of the invitation it holds for each of us. It's ultimately about how you respond to what Jesus did, to His invitation. Are you following Him fully? Are you carrying your cross with Jesus all the way through death and into life? Earlier we read Matthew 10:38, where Jesus invites His disciples to take up their cross. And I want to close with another verse where He basically says the same thing. Jesus says it twice. We probably ought to pay attention, right? Matthew 16:24 and 25. This is the invitation of this day and of every day. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wants to follow after Me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life must lose it. And whoever loses their life for My sake, Jesus says, will find it.